Galatians chapter 6, propose to read from verse 10, but if there are any other comments on the previous verses, please feel free. So then, as we have occasion, let us do good toward all, and especially toward those of the household of faith. See how long a letter I have written to you with my own hand. As many as desire to have a fair appearance in the flesh, these compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not be persecuted because of the cross of Christ. For neither do they that are circumcised themselves keep the law, but they wish you to be circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the world is crucified to me, and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but new creation. And as many as shall walk by this rule, peace be upon them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. For the rest, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the brands of the Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen. The verse we start with today, verse 10 of chapter 6, is the conclusion of the previous section, started at the end of chapter 5. If we live by the Spirit, let us walk also by the Spirit. And in the verses that follow at the start of chapter 6, Paul develops this truth of living by the Spirit, the true principle upon which we are to walk. In the epistle so far, we've seen him, first of all, establish his apostleship, his authority to write to them, to teach these things. Then we've considered the doctrine, chapters 3 and 4, where he takes up the teachings of these false teachers that taught that having been saved, the believers in Galatia, these who were Gentiles, now had to be circumcised. They now had to keep the law, teaching that law or law keeping was the principle for Christian living. And he's taken them up, examined their doctrine, examined their motives, considered the Old Testament examples, and conclusively proved that law keeping is not the rule of life that God can bless us on. Rather, it is the Spirit, now that he is brought out at the end of this epistle, living by the Spirit. And so what we pick up now at the end of this section, the practical outworking of this is seen here. So then, in conclusion, as we have occasion, as often as we have occasion, let us do good toward all, and especially towards those of the household of faith. Remember Peter in preaching to the Gentiles that were gathered together in the house of Cornelius in Acts 10, spoke of the Lord who went about doing good. And now we are to do the same. We are to do good toward all, but especially towards the household of faith. And Paul doesn't say toward one another, toward believers, toward the saints. Again, he brings out the fact that we are brought into the household of God on the principle of faith. He chooses to use this expression to emphasize again, faith is the important teaching. And I think we mentioned earlier in the epistle, John 9 times in his writings tells us to love one another, 3 times in his gospel, 6 times in the epistles. Paul, I think I counted 7 times where he uses words or similar words, we should show this love to one another. Peter also. And now we are to act in this way. We are to do good toward all, but in a special way. As we act toward one another, there should be this witness to all, that we should have a special dealing with one another, something which will be wonderful to behold, something which comes from God. We seek the good of one another. We seek to bless one another, to encourage one another. And this is not only a wonderful thing to experience, but as we do it, we are fulfilling the will of God. We are displaying features of Christ. We are doing that which God approves of. We should do good toward all, and especially toward those of the household of faith. It's all built up upon this previous section where we've considered this activity of the Spirit, where we are to not display fleshly features. We are to take the low place. We are to seek to bless one another. We had the matter of someone overtaken in a fault, how that person was to be recovered. We had the respect for those who were teaching the word of God among us. We should communicate him in all things. And last week we concluded with this matter of not being deceived, God not being mocked. What a man sows, he shall reap. And we considered we should not reap to the flesh, corruption from the flesh, but we should sow to the Spirit. And if we do that, God will reward us. And so we are to do this good toward all, especially toward those of the household of faith. This is a wonderful privilege we have today to serve one another, to act in a way that is a blessing for others. And as we bless others, God sees that we ourselves are blessed. So this is the only way, really, Paul says, that is leading to blessing. It's not law-keeping. That will only lead to judgment. We're reminded, I'm sure someone has said it earlier, the last word of the Old Testament is a curse. Israel under the law, on the principle of law-keeping, there was only judgment. But when we act in this way, in the Spirit, there is blessing to all. And that's enough of an introduction. Perhaps brethren want to sum up this section about being led of the Spirit or living by the Spirit. And then we can move on to verse 11 to the end, where we get a conclusion to Paul's epistle to the Galatians, summing up all things in these last eight verses.
This is a very practical touch to the end of the epistle. As you say, just before he starts to sum up, he comes to this verse where we're told, let us do good unto all men, especially unto those who are of the household of faith. We had in the earlier verses, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So this idea of sharing and helping others is something which is very basic to Christianity and should be part of our testimony to those around as well. We get all men, we get all, and then we get a qualification, especially. So there's a special responsibility towards those who are the household of faith, but our goodness is to be available to all men. And this is something which is very, very practical. We live in a society, sadly, today, which is very individualistic, and often we hardly know what our neighbours are doing, and they get on with their things and we get on with ours, and our paths are seldom crossed. That is not the case in all societies. I mean, some places you go and there's much more interaction between neighbours and between people in a town or village that know each other and hear of difficulties and share in things. And this is where our Christianity should be very practical. And so it's good when we have opportunity to get to know our neighbours and people around us, so that we can interact with them on this practical basis and help them where they have needs.
Paul says, as often as we have occasion. In other words, let us use every occasion, not just now and again, but every opportunity we have. And we should, we've been reminded, we should seek out these opportunities, make ourselves available for God to use as often. And every occasion we use, let us do good toward all, without qualification. It doesn't matter if these people don't like us. They don't like us because we are Christians. We should nevertheless do good toward all. We shouldn't limit our thinking. And again, these teachers, if we compare them with the Pharisees, they were very good at showing hospitality to one another, but they despised the Lord because the Lord would receive all. The Lord would receive publicans and sinners. He would receive the children. He would still go to the house of the Pharisees to eat when invited. We considered a few of those before we started this epistle. The Lord acted toward all, unconditionally. He would go to all. And this is the example we are to have. Every opportunity we should seek to use to show or to do good, is the way it's worded here, but really is to show the love of God to all, exactly as the Lord himself did.
A very good example of that is that we get in Acts, where it says there were first grown Christians in Antioch. So the way they interacted, the way they behaved, obviously the love they showed each other, how they cared for each other, that was a true reflection of Christ himself. And it was a witness. And so that's a challenge to us today.
It's a wonderful thing. I think Andrew mentioned it about the Lord. He went about doing good. When we consider the work of the Lord, which was primarily to his own and to go to the cross, and yet he still had time to do good to those that were around him. And that should be true of us. We may all have an object before us, whether it's that of maintaining the truth in the assembly or maintaining our families, and yet it is still our responsibility to do good to all men.
I suppose the greatest good that we can do is to lead people to the Lord, and this should be our aim for all those around us. But I think here we're talking about, often we can open doors to the gospel by showing kindness and help in need, to show that we really care for people, and that it's genuine care. Friendliness is something which we should show as the Spirit of Christ in us would go out towards them in order ultimately to win them for the Lord.
The law was occupied with works, but it was a worked-based system. They worked in order to obtain blessing. We are not under law, but that doesn't mean that we therefore shouldn't do good works. We should be marked by good works. Under law, a man worked to obtain blessing, but in grace, we have been blessed, and therefore, because of the goodness that God has shown to us, we work on that basis. We serve. We seek to do good because we are already saved. A totally different perspective, but we should nevertheless be marked by good works. I think it's 1 Timothy, where we have good works mentioned several times. We search up the expression good works. We see Paul use that expression quite a lot. It should mark us. And here, the fact it's toward all, I think is not a rebuke toward these teachers, but it's certainly a rebuke toward the Pharisaical attitude, which it was certainly marked by works toward one another, but it wasn't toward all. And I think this is a guard. We are very happy when we are together with one another. We would say do anything for the saints, and that's good. But that's not all. We should still be marked by good works toward everyone, believer or not. Yes, there is a special place for other believers, but we should still be marked by good works for all. And as Brian has mentioned, that starts by getting to know people, our neighbours. We need to know, and then we can help. We should be very approachable. We should be the first ones that the people in the world turn to. But are we? That's a question we have to ask. We ought to be those that are known as being helpful, as desirous of help, that would drop anything and help somebody in need. But again, we have to ask ourselves, are we? Are we looked at in that way by those around us? So it's a real challenging section, I think, this verse here.
So the little word all in this verse would include the grumpy old lady down the road that is always complaining about the kids. We have to still show love, irrespective of how they react and how they live in themselves. It has been said it's probably easier to love our neighbours than it is to love the brethren. But we are told to especially those of the household of faith.
And this is not something done in word. If we love one another, it involves doing things. Let us do good toward all. As James says, it's no good wishing good on all people, but not doing it. Be warm, be filled, but not actually doing that which they need. This is a matter of doing. It's not an attitude. It's an attitude that leads to action, to works. Let us do good toward all. It has to be not only a wish. We can all wish good on people, but are we prepared to go that extra mile? Are we prepared to go out of our way to help somebody? That's the challenge. And it goes without saying, this verse comes in the section that deals with the Holy Spirit. This is not something which we can do in our own strength. This can only be done in the power of the Spirit. There are, obviously, in people naturally, there are some, we might say, friendly people, some not so friendly. Some people in the world will be happy to help. But what we're looking at here is not a natural thing. This is something that is Spirit-led. This whole section, right from the end of chapter 5 to the end of this verse, we see it, so then, in view of what's gone before. And what's gone before? He's speaking about the practical outworking of living by the Spirit. This is something that has to be done in the Spirit if it's to have the desired effect.
When we talk about the household of faith, that brings us every Christian in under the same roof. We're very easy to, and of course, we have first responsibility towards our own families and our own household, and that is true. But also here, it brings all the Christians as if they were all part of the same family, which of course they are, and therefore we should see them as such and seek to help where we have opportunity. I suppose the opportunity, we have to look for opportunities, and we can, if we're not careful, ignore opportunities or overlook opportunities and not be ready and available for what the Lord would have us to do.
We can move on to verse 11. That's a new section now. Clearly, we've ended this section concerning the Holy Spirit. From verse 11 to the end, we have a series of statements which really sum up this epistle. Firstly, we are reminded of the importance of the epistle, the importance of the teaching. See how long a letter I have written to you in my own hand. The translation, I think Mr. Darby has a note in his translation saying that you could also read this, see with what large letters I have written. It would seem Paul's normal way of writing would be to dictate the letter, as in, I think, Romans, is it Tertius? So writes the epistle, and other epistles also, you have indications that he would dictate, perhaps. Not that Paul obviously couldn't write, he certainly could, but it would seem that he had difficulty writing. And we can either read it, I've written a very long letter to you because it's very important, or not having anybody here, I have had to write it myself. But whichever way we look at it, I think the emphasis is the same. The importance of the letter is stressed. I have had to write to you in this way because it's so important. I couldn't wait for somebody to come, for me to dictate this letter. I have to write now. I couldn't delay. The matter was so important. So again, this emphasizes the importance of studying this epistle, not only on Thursday evenings, but I hope when we finish it, we'll read through it again. We'll take account of what's been said. We'll go over the lessons we've learned because it's an important epistle. And this is the first point now in verse 11. See how long a letter, or with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. I couldn't wait. I had to write it. The importance of the letter is stressed. And therefore, it's one we should keep returning to remind ourselves of the teaching of this vital epistle.
It would seem that he was on his own because he doesn't include anybody at the beginning, nor does he bring salutations from anybody at the end. So he seems to be on his own. So he feels the need to write this letter urgently and does so with his own handwriting. So as you say, we should really take it very seriously and get the benefit and blessing from it.
I don't know how much credence we give to the tradition that the Apostle Paul had something very wrong with his eyes, and at this moment he could hardly see much at all. Already in chapter 4 of Galatians, he speaks of the Galatians having, they would pluck out their own eyes for him, and it would go well with the thorn in the flesh that he couldn't see very well. And when this letter needed to be written, he had to write it, and in writing it, he used large letters so he could see it. And I think it's a wonderful thing that Paul was prepared to, in spite of his disabilities, in spite of his problems, to write to the Galatians because of the serious condition that they were in.
I think you muted, Brian.
Now, we have to be very thankful that we can get glasses to make us see clearly. Certainly, if I took my glasses off, I couldn't read anything on my Bible, only very large letters. But with them on, I can see clearly. So perhaps the Apostle Paul, he couldn't see very well, and it wouldn't necessarily need to be a very serious problem. But I don't know if they had glasses in those days.
John elsewhere says, when he writes, I think one of his, either second or third epistle, passes a few thoughts on it, says, I'll tell you the rest when I can. But there could be no such delay here, could there, with this matter. It again underlines the important point that what Paul was countering in this epistle, that is returning to law keeping, was undermines the whole basis of Christianity. It's a complete denial of the fundamental truth that this is a day of grace, that grace should characterize this day, but these teachers were denying it, and so there could be no delay, and so Paul had to write another. I know it's perhaps not connected with this one, but when Paul usually wrote, he would not only dictate, but he would normally add a few words at the end, certainly sign his name on to authenticate the letter. Perhaps that ties up more with 2 Thessalonians, where it would appear somebody had written to that assembly purporting to come from Paul, but it wasn't a letter that he wrote. And he has to say, you've had this teaching from a letter supposedly from me, but it's totally wrong. So not only would he dictate it, but he would still put his signature to the end, often add a few words himself. But he would normally dictate the bulk of the epistle. And certainly here, he couldn't do. He had to write with his own hand. And it was quite evident, whatever the reason, when they read this letter, they would have known. This wasn't some person who had written this, but it was the letter, the handwriting of Paul himself. So perhaps it might well have been written by a man who was struggling to see. There are quite a few verses which would imply that. We can't say for certain, but I think it's on the evidence quite likely. But it was very evident that this was Paul's own handwriting. And that in itself was a very important point. Obviously, we don't have this and we have printed Bibles today, but we still have this verse, which shows us the original letter was written in Paul's own hand in a way which was not normal, to emphasize the importance of the doctrine. The second conclusion in verse 12 then concerns the motives of these Judaizing teachers, these teachers that advocated law keeping. As many, there were a number, as many as desire to have a fair appearance in the flesh, that is these teachers, these compel you to be circumcised, not for your benefit, because they don't want to be persecuted because of the cross of Christ. So it would seem that they were fleshly in their teachings and in their actions. They desired to be well thought of. They wanted a good appearance. They were compelling these believers from a Gentile background now to be circumcised because they selfishly didn't want to be persecuted themselves. And the reason they were not prepared to be to endure persecution was because they were not prepared to bear the rejection of or that the cross of Christ would bring upon us because of the cross of Christ. They weren't prepared to endure that outside place, which is the place which is ours as we take up the cross of Christ. So again, another feature we've seen throughout this epistle, time and again, Paul refers to the character, the motives, as well as the teaching of these teachers who would advocate law-keeping as a rule of life for the Christian. So another important theme that we can go back in our own time and join up the dots, as it were, join up all the verses that Paul refers to these teachers, and is summed up here now in verse 12.
A way of life or a religion that has is based upon works. What we can do is in some ways acceptable to the world, but as soon as we introduce the cross of Christ, that brings a break between us and the world, and we say that there's nothing that we can do, then that brings a persecution that is not acceptable to the world. This question of not being able to do anything of ourselves really brings a distinction between true Christianity and false religion, and that's when the persecution begins. So if we can say we are doing something, and then the world thinks that's kind of good, and that's what they're trying to do as well in a different way. It was not a pleasant thing for the Lord to be on the cross, to be rejected by his people and everyone around him. And it's not a pleasant thing for us to be rejected by the world. And so it is tempting to try to make ourselves more acceptable to the world. And that can be in this way, in keeping law and doing things that seem to be using our own natural flesh to please God. Or it can be in the way that we try to gather, or the way that we act, to try to look as if we are really very similar and part of the world. But as soon as we say that really we have nothing of ourselves and everything relies upon the one who hung upon the cross, then that is brings in persecution, brings in a barrier between us and the world.
Problem at the start of this verse is seen. They desire to have a fair appearance. They want to be thought well by others. Well, that's a natural thing, but it's in the flesh. They desire to be thought well of by the world, Rather, we should desire to please God, not men. We should desire for God to approve of us. But these people wanted to be approved by men, by others, by those in the flesh. When we bring the Spirit into this, the Holy Spirit, in our lives, we should then desire the work of the Spirit to pleasing to God, pleasing to Christ. We should always desire to be well thought of, but the question is by who? It's by God, not by the world. And so that led them to a desire to compel these Gentile believers from Gentile backgrounds to be circumcised. They themselves were already circumcised. They were, these teachers, I take it, would have been primarily from a Jewish background. They desired that in circumcising the Gentiles, they would then be accepted as part of Judaism still, and they wouldn't then be persecuted. But it was with a desire that they wouldn't be persecuted. They didn't say, well, if you're circumcised, you won't be persecuted. It'd be good for you. No, they compel you to be circumcised, that they may not be persecuted. It's a very selfish desire. If these Gentiles who were bearing the name of Christ refused to be circumcised and were persecuted, it would bring persecution on these teachers also who were in the same testimony. They were doing it for selfish reasons. This motivated them, self. Again, in this verse, therefore, we have in the flesh, we have this selfish, fleshly motive, and it's all because they had not borne the cross of Christ. We've already had the cross a number of times in this epistle. It's we get it again, or crucifixion and the cross, 7 times in this epistle, 3 times in this summary. It's a vital part. The death of Christ in this epistle, the emphasis or the aspect that's emphasized is the cross, is crucifixion. What does that mean? It brings out the rejection, brings out the means by which Christ died. When someone went out bearing the cross, that was it. Their life, as far as the world was concerned, was ended. It was a humiliating death. And these people were not prepared to be associated with Christ in his death, the death of the cross. They weren't prepared to accept that outside place. They still wanted to be accepted. They wanted to have a fair appearance in the flesh. But it's the cross of Christ. I think we get verse 14. I think we mentioned it last time. Far be it from me, says Paul, to boast, save in the cross. That's what he boasted in, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me and I to the world. This is what these teachers were not prepared to accept. They wanted a place in the world. And Paul says, in summary, the place of the Christian today is outside the world. It's apart from the world. We're in the world. We can't get out of it in that sense. But we must be morally separate from it, have nothing to do with it. These teachers, they weren't prepared to make that break. And so they were trying to teach you things to bring you back into this place which you shouldn't be. You should have nothing to do with the world. These people, mark them. They're selfish. Their motives are self. They're marked by the flesh because they have not accepted the cross of Christ. We really need to, again, another study as we go through this epistle, look up these 7 references and meditate on them. It's the death of Christ, which we have to take up and associate and accept that association in regard to the cross. Obviously, the work of Christ, the atoning work on the cross, that's separate. The cross of Christ here is the cross that we also can take up. It's the fact that in accepting this humiliating death, Christ has taken us out of this world. The world stands judged by this act of the cross. And as we take up the cross, we accept the judgment upon the world through the cross, and we take the outside place. We walk in complete separation from this world, knowing that it crucified our Christ, and we must keep away from it.
And when we look at the cross, we can see that all this world, the political world and the religious world, were opposed to the Lord completely. And there were just a few. I mean, there was John stood by the cross, and Mary, the Lord's mother. There were a few other women. And then, of course, when the Lord had died, there was Joseph and Nathanael came and took the body, and they came out boldly to show their support for the Lord, show that they were not on the side of those that had crucified him. And that's where we are today. This world is still the same. It still would crucify the Lord, wants rid of him out of their lives. And so it will bring persecution, but It is the cross of the one who died for us that should be so precious to us, and help us to keep away from being linked with this world that still crucified him and still would.
This is the religious flesh we're looking at here. It's okay to be someone who perhaps goes to a church, but it's bringing the flesh into the Christian profession. And these men were boasting in the converts who they were having circumcised so that they wouldn't suffer persecution themselves. In the same way today, you get the established church. They call everybody in their parish, their area, as Christians. They've all been baptized in infants, therefore they're all Christianized. Therefore, there's no shame in going to a Church of England, say, service or Roman Catholic service or any other service and sitting there as unbelievers, but they are called Christians if it's in the Christian profession. It's bringing the flesh into what is of God. And these men were not being persecuted because it's recognized as the sort of established religion we get in this country. We have the Church of England and we have the monarch who was always the head of the Church of England. And we have a woman as the chief bishop among them, and she is teaching and so on. Where's the truth of Christianity in this? It's just bringing the world into the church. It's the professing church has become now what we see in 2 Timothy, a great house. But it's religious flesh. And if we stood by and said, I'm sorry, this isn't scriptural, what you're doing, then we would suffer persecution. But we stand up for what Christ has done for us. It's not because they've been sprinkled as a child, but they're Christians. And once we stand on that and say, no, we can't go along with this because of that, then you will suffer persecution. And I think when we look at this verse, it's so applicable to us today. Yes, you, it was put in these under law. But that's what they do in the systems we see around us. They follow all the Old Testament. They all have their robes and they have their mitres and their staffs and so on. It's Old Testament scriptures. And they bring in this religious thing into the world. The world is brought in as being Christianized. And this is what these were doing. They were having these circumcised so then they would not have to suffer with those who stood out for the truth, as Paul is saying here. And later on it says, for God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has crucified to me and I and to the world. We come on to that a bit later. But that's what they were avoiding. And therefore, to them, they were glorying in what they were bringing these others away from the truth of Christianity into their version of it by, yes, you can be saved, but you've got to keep the law. And that's what happens in the systems we see around us. Not all of them, fortunately, but this is the principle we are, I think, looking at here, religious flesh, bringing the world into the church and saying, this is acceptable to God. But then they don't suffer persecution for it as Christians.
Yes, I'm very glad you said that, Gwyn, because I was thinking, if you want to avoid persecution and people ask you what church you go to or what religion you are, they ask the question when you're in hospital. If you say I'm a C of E, it's an acceptable statement and you can move on. If you say I go to a little company of Christians that live down the road and have a small room in someone's house, is another matter. And so if we want to avoid persecution, if we want to avoid being associated with the cross of Christ, we have to join in the systems which accept the work of the flesh and be circumcised.
As well as being hypocritical in verse 12, we see in verse 13 they're inconsistent. They desire these Gentile believers to be circumcised and tell them they have to keep the law, but Paul says they don't keep the law themselves. Neither do they that are circumcised themselves keep the law. So again, another vital principle, conclusion that we can draw from this epistle is the impossibility of anybody obtaining blessing or a place before God on the basis of law-keeping, basis of works. It can't be done. These people that compel you to be circumcised, Paul says, and we've already seen early in the epistle, by doing so, they are putting them on that basis that they must therefore keep the law. Circumcision and law-keeping are equated early in the epistle. By doing the one, you're put under the responsibility of keeping the other. Paul says, even they themselves, they don't keep it. They can't. Not only do they not keep it, they can't keep it. Nobody can keep it. But they wish you to be circumcised, then they may boast in your flesh. Again, we get the desire, the motive that comes out. But the first part of this verse, we get this very important principle, the impossibility of anybody obtaining blessing on the principle of law-keeping. Vital point, very perhaps hard for us to learn. We all have to learn it, though. If we are to get on in our lives, we must learn this lesson. We cannot do anything for God on the principle of our own works, our own responsibility. No, it's all of grace. We are saved by grace, and we are to live by grace, not law-keeping. It cannot be done. So, again, very important teaching that Paul said, I couldn't delay writing. I had to write you because you were in danger of giving up or falling or giving up this important principle which I taught you when I was with you. Cannot live on this principle of law-keeping. It's all of grace.
But the flesh never really learns this lesson, does it? It always thinks it can do something, and it always wants to think it can. And so it's only really with the Spirit that we can come to that conclusion that the flesh can do nothing. And so here we have even these so-called leaders who are setting this out as a way of life. Paul says they don't keep the law. And we can say that about people today who say, you know, to be sure of our salvation, we must keep the law. We must do certain things, must keep up to a certain standard. They themselves don't, even though they may have very great sounding words and be great speakers and can say they're doing all sorts of things. Ultimately, they cannot keep the law themselves. It's not possible. And as God, of course, knows what their lives are like and can expose everything. But it's only in the Spirit that we can please God.
See the inconsistency in the last phrase where Paul says they wish you to be circumcised. That is, they might have thought by acting in this way they were cutting off the flesh. But Paul says by being circumcised, you're not cutting off the flesh. You're giving opportunity for these teachers to boast in your flesh. You're not getting rid of it. By acting in this way, you're actually encouraging the flesh. This, not the physical flesh now, but the way the scriptures speak of the flesh, this fallen nature in you, to come out, to be more in display. By being circumcised, you're not cutting off the flesh, not getting rid of the flesh. You're actually encouraging it to come and be seen in your lives because you're now acting on a principle of law-keeping. And these people, they want you to be circumcised. Again, why? For your own good? No. That they themselves may boast in you, or in your flesh. They were desiring blessing for themselves by encouraging the Galatians to be circumcised, that they might have followers, that these people might look up to them, that they might, in this very selfish way, seek to be raised up above them. This is the whole problem with these people. Everything they do is for self, but everything we do should be for Christ. We should have no thought of self. If we seek to help others, we seek to help others for their good, not that others might see, well, he's a good helper. Even when we started this meeting with this desire to help others, even in helping others, there's always that danger we can do it in the flesh. We can do it to be well thought of by others. What a danger that is. And here we see it in these false teachers. They desired something of these Galatians, not for their good, but for their own. When we go about doing good, we have to make sure there's none of this spirit in our hearts. And we can only do this or ensure that by maintaining our place in the presence of God. A bit like Elijah when he went before Ahab. God, before whom I stand. He was standing before the king, yes. But in spirit, he was continually standing before his God in his presence. That's the only way we can serve. And these people, they lost that. They were not standing before God. They were desiring them blessing themselves. but when we act, we should not do this. There must be this absence of self in any way. And again, we get this mood flesh. We had in verse 12, a fair appearance in the flesh. Now, at the end of this verse, again, they may boast in, does it in you? But again, Paul says, in your flesh, by being circumcised, you are not cutting the flesh off. You are actually encouraging it to be seen. This is the danger of law keeping.
You mentioned earlier, Andrew, that the Old Testament ends up with the curse. And really, when we look through the Old Testament, the whole conclusion is that the flesh cannot please God. And that is the end of it. And of course, the cross really brings it to an end. It proves conclusively that man in the flesh cannot please God. So why would we glory in that which has been demonstrated to be completely without the ability to do anything for pleasing God? And instead of that, we can look at the cross and glory in the cross, which has brought such a change. Here we have the next verse. We have, by whom the world is crucified unto me. And then earlier on, we get that we are crucified with Christ. In chapter 2, verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. So the end, we come to an end at the cross also. There should be no doubt when we see the cross that the flesh is finished.
I'm sure we don't want to finish on a very negative note of boasting in the flesh. But to jump into the next verse, Paul says, far be it from me to boast save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the only thing that we can boast in. The very fact that he went to the cross. And as a result of that, the world is crucified to me and I to the world. We are finished with this world because of the death of Christ being crucified.
At the cross, Christ didn't only pay the penalty for our sins so that God could forgive us our sins, but also at the cross, God dealt with our sinful nature. He dealt with the principle of sin. And I think that's what we get in this verse here. Because God has dealt with sin at the cross, the world and the flesh are all ended in God's sight. We have a new nature now, which allows us to really just boast in the cross. We've been crucified to the world crucified to me. This is what separates us from the world. It's the cross. Again, we speak about the world in the spiritual sense. We're in the world, but when we think of the world here, it's the whole system, this whole world principle, living a life here on earth without God, trying to make the best of things, but leaving God out. But God has not only dealt with our sins, but he's dealt with that sinful nature. He's ended the flesh, and that's why we get, we've mentioned some of these verses connected with the cross, we're crucified with Christ. In this epistle, the flesh, God has ended it. Therefore, we are not to have anything more to do now with this world. It's ended. It's gone, as far as we are concerned. But again, these teachers, they were still occupied with it because they would not accept the cross of Christ. They might, we don't know what their state was, whether they accepted it for salvation, but they certainly didn't accept it as a rule of life or a separation from this world. They still want to be part of it. But Paul said, the cross of Christ, or Lord Jesus Christ here, through whom the world is crucified to me and I to the world. We will probably want to carry on with this next time because it's, again, another very important conclusion. Our relation now with the law and the flesh, the world, it's all ended by the cross. This is what the Galatians needed to learn once more. Paul had taught it when he was there, but it hadn't sunk in. And others had come, and just like the seed cast and the birds of the air took it away, Satan had caused it to go out of their minds and fill it with this false doctrine, this gospel that's not really a gospel at all. And Paul now has to teach it again. And so in this fourth conclusion, we get this fact that the cross of Christ is that which has ended the world and the flesh and the law as well. It's all gone. The cross, if we get it before us in the right perspective and understand the doctrine associated with it, we will have nothing to do with this world. We will accept that outside place with Christ. We'll willingly take up that persecution that will come from taking this cross, because we'll see our place by the work of Christ, not by anything we have done, but the cross of Christ has taken us outside. We're crucified to the world crucified to us. But perhaps time has gone, unless somebody wants to make another comment that might prepare this for next week. We can ask somebody to close in prayer and then continue from here next week, Lord willing.